of it, in which we read the 40th chapter, Isaiah chapter 40. Let us read again at verse 29. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Spiritual strength and moral stability and resilience of mind and soul. These are the things that God promises to his people. And they are the things that he promises to them in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. These qualities of character and of mind and of heart are things that all men in every age have admired. One does not have to know Christ or be a convinced Christian in order to admire them. But is it not true that until we do know Christ, and until we are Christians in very truth, is it not all too true that until then, although we admire these things, spiritual strength and inward integrity and moral resilience, is it not all too true that although we admire them, we have to admire them in others? But my friend, these are gifts and graces which God gives to his people. They are not things which he sets out to be admired only in a special few. The Bible does not teach a rank of saints to which the more ordinary mortals like ourselves must look. The Bible speaks of a people loved by God and redeemed by God through the precious blood of Christ, and then speaks of a people who are transformed by the power of the Holy Ghost and made new creatures in Christ Jesus. These are God's people. And they are God's people today in 1982, just as surely as they were God's people 2,800 years ago. Or 2,500 years ago, before the Babylonian captivity. And that is the setting of the prophecy of Isaiah. These are God's covenant, loved people. But like his covenant, loved people have always been, they're going through a difficult period. They're a difficult people. They're rebellious and again saying people, as Paul says of them, quoting Isaiah in his letter to the Romans. And because they have not learned to obey God in all things, and because their faith is small and their trust is slim, God is telling them through the ministry of Isaiah that he will bring them into a land of captivity. And they'll learn there what a bitter thing idol worship is. And they're being visualized already in captivity. But even in the midst of this threatened judgment, God is telling them, even when the captivity comes, there will be a voice from the throne. Not merely from the throne of judgment, but from the throne of grace. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful for you and me tonight, just as truly as it was wonderful for our disobedient people who were to be carried off into captivity for 70 years in order to learn the ABCs of God's dealings with them. Wonderful for us, because we too, when we know our own hearts, find ourselves to be all too often a disobedient and a gainsaying people. A people who do not listen to God's voice, but who listen to the promptings of our own sin-affected hearts. And we gainsay the Lord, we cross him and we contradict him. Ah, but God says, even in the midst of the judgments and the chastisements, and we were saying this morning, if the Lord loves you, my friend, you'll know his chastisement, his correctings. Don't be afraid of them. Be afraid if you don't have them. Thank him for them. And he's saying here, even in the midst of chastisement and correction, there'll be a voice from the throne, not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace and mercy. And it will be crying out, and it will be saying, comfort ye, my people, because God loves his people. And it is because of his love to his people that he will chastise them. Do you know why he brought Israel down to Babylon? Because he loved them with a love that wouldn't let them go and slither away into idol worship. And my friend, he loves you with a love that will never let you go either. Won't let you slide away into ungodliness or slither. Yes, you may backslide and the Lord will chastise you. But even in the midst of chastisement, there'll be the cry from the Father heart of God through the Son by the Spirit saying, comfort them even in the midst of chastisement. Speak to Jerusalem, the abandoned, forsaken city that's been razed to the ground, and cry unto her that her warfare doesn't look like it. But yes, in God's mind, God's purpose, God's heart, her warfare is accomplished and her iniquity is pardoned. And then through the rest of the chapter, it's as though there was a note of sadness in the voice of all that God has to say through the prophet. I want to comfort you, and what are you doing? You're turning to idols, and you're taking trees that won't move, and you're trying to carve a god out of them. Or you're taking your gold and your silver to a cunning workman. What folly. And yet, how often when we ourselves go on through the journey of life, we create our own idols. And then they're complaining. They're complaining that God has passed their judgment. Verse 27. God is saying, and the very names that God is using should have spoken deeply to their hearts. Jacob, the twister who was made an Israel, a prince of God. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? Why do you say and speak this? My way is hid from the Lord. And how often God's people do that, even to this day. And my judgment is passed over from my God. I put my judgment into his hands. It's only the people of God that could make this complaint. I put all my concerns into his hands, and he seems to be neglecting them. He's even handed them over to somebody else. Not so. Jacob, Israel, you're wrong. Your way is not hid from God. Just as surely as Job could say, by faith he knoweth the way that I take. So Jacob and Israel at this time, and Jacob and Israel in Christ tonight, can say, he knoweth the way that I take. My friend, let that comfort your heart. God is not blind to your circumstances, nor is he blind to your need. Nor is he hard and unfeeling and unthinking. As we were saying this morning, there's one on the throne who is moved and who compassions over our infirmities. And although he doesn't blink at them, he's moved and compassioned over our sins and our failures too. Our judgment has not been handed on to God. Our correction, our chastisement has not been handed on by God to another. He'll never do that. It's still in his hand. And all the directing of all our days will never pass out of his control. It will always be his, because we are in his heart. People in captivity, difficult circumstances, complaining that God has forgotten and forsaken them and handed their control and their destiny over to someone else. And then the voice speaks, "Have you not known? How long are you going to take to learn the lesson? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of all the ends of the earth," and they're building up these words, they're building up a picture of one who is all wise and all powerful. And it's confirmed for us with these words, "He gives power to the faint." You remember a man who learned it out of bitter experience under the hand of God. "I prayed," he says, "I prayed God 3 times that he would take away the thorn from my flesh." And then God answered him. Did he send an angel to take the thorn away from the apostle? No, he didn't. But he spoke to the apostle, and this is what he said: "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that was a hard lesson even for an apostle to learn. And it's a hard lesson for people, God's people, to this day to learn, for me tonight, and for our elders here, and for our believing, praying people. And it's an even harder lesson for those of you who are only groping still after Christ. Oh, but oh, my friend, keep on groping and learn the lesson. When you're nothing, God comes in. And that's what we need as individuals. And it's what we need as a congregation. And it's what we need as a Christian church in Britain today. That we would know our weakness and our nothingness. And that we would know God coming in, the God who gives power to the faint, who makes strength, his divine strength, perfect in human weakness. That's how he does it. And we try to be so self-sufficient. And we go to God, to the throne of grace, to prayer, to the Bible. And we're asking him for help, and we close our minds and our hearts. And we come away. We leave, and we're as weak as ever, because we feel that what we have done will not strengthen us. Only God will strengthen us. Even the youth shall faint. What's a youth? A young man. Ever seen? Powerfully disciplined, exercised young man. Perhaps an athlete. Preparing, bringing himself to the peak of physical perfection in order to some achievement. I saw much of it when I was young. Used to strive after it myself. Would spend 2.5 hours out of a working day for 8 months of the year throwing a hammer in order to have 2 months going down the Highland Games. And of course, when they're doing super strong, there's something about youth that's wonderful. And God takes them, these young men, the young athletes, The very strength or perfection of human strength. Remember, I've been told once when I was 19, by the time you're 25, you'll really be finished. You begin to collapse then. So the youths, even the youths, those who are at the peak of their physical attainment, they shall faint. Human strength will not do to meet the real crises that come in human experience. The young man shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord. Waiting upon God and winning from God. Here it is. Waiting upon God in order to win from God. And my friend, the last will never come without the first. They're totally interdependent. You want to win from God? Do you want to win the strength that gives moral victory, that gives inner toughness? I remember once hearing the description of a Christian that I've never forgotten, and it came strangely from the lips of Martin Luther King. Christian, he said, is like the Christian's God. He's got a tough mind and a tender heart. And Christians today need to have tough minds. If we're going to hold on to the truth as it is in Scripture and in Christ, then we must have tough minds. But we must cradle our tough minds in tender hearts. Christ himself did that. Nobody tougher in his mind when it came to the nitty gritties of truth or error, and yet no one so tender as that. And if we're going to have moral resilience, if we're going to be able to stand strong for God in the kind of generation in which we live, then, my friend, we have to learn that winning these things from God is an achievement that comes to us. They're won only by waiting upon God. They that wait upon the Lord. I want to dwell just on that first of all. And then look at some of the things that we win from God by waiting on him. They that wait upon the Lord. I think this is a beautiful expression. Waiting on God. Do you know anything about it? Not just as an expression, but as an experience. I believe that it is an experience which couches at the very soul of what Christianity is, waiting upon God. It's very simple, and yet it's very profound. It is very easy, and yet it is very difficult. And if you ever tried to wait upon God in the sense of our text, you know that. Waiting upon God implies several things. It implies, first of all, a felt sense of dependence. It implies that I have come to know our need of God. And we go to him to wait upon him. A spirit of dependence. And it's the very first lesson that God teaches when he goes to bring a soul close to himself. You need me. And strangely, it's a lesson that we need until the very end. The oldest saint has to learn and relearn the lesson that we are as totally dependent upon God spiritually as we are physically and temporally. The psalmist knew this dependence. He said this: "Thou art the God of my salvation, therefore do I wait upon thee every day." Psalm 25. Do you notice something? He doesn't say, "I will wait upon you and you will become the God of my salvation." But he says, "You are the God of my salvation. Therefore, I wait upon thee." One of the clearest evidences you can have that you are saved and in Christ is that evidence from Psalm 25, that you daily wait upon God, and in your daily waiting upon God, confess your total dependence upon him. Peter learned this lesson. Jesus said to him one day, when men were forsaking Jesus, and we forget that they forsook him in flocks and multitudes, they did when the trying and testing came, "Will you also go away?" he said to his disciples. And Peter spoke for them all, and he said, "Lord, to whom can we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." My friend, no matter what jam you're in tonight, no matter what difficulty you may be experiencing, let me say this to you. You're learning, you're being taught your dependence, and there's no escape from it. Accept it and make it the springboard that will make you wait upon God. And I think that waiting upon God implies something else. It implies not just dependence, but a believing trust. "I know God," the psalmist seems to say. "He is the God of my salvation, therefore I will wait upon him. He's helped me in the past. He's been a savior to me." Is that not true, my Christian friend? Then he'll help you tonight. He'll help you all the days he'll give you. Your very dependence has brought down his help in times past, and it has built in you, generated in you, born in you, trusting dependence upon God. And you say, even when you don't feel and when you don't experience, by faith you say, "Faithful is he that hath promised, who also will do it." Faith, real living faith in the Lord Jesus, seems to have something in its very nature that makes it trust God implicitly. It's like Job. It says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You wouldn't trust somebody that set out to kill you, would you? Well, Job goes as far as that. God was handling him roughly, we might say. He was feeling it. But he trusts the God who's rough handling him. And he knows that ultimately, somehow, it will all work together for his good. And he makes that amazing statement of faith: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." And because he trusts him, God never will slay him. He'll save him out of the pit. And I believe the waiting of God, of course, implies this also. Not just dependence, not just a trusting faith, but real prayer. And prayer is not merely going down on your knees for a few minutes in the morning and then for a few minutes in the evening. Prayer, I believe, is an attitude of mind and heart that dwells with us all through the day, and that sends up often inarticulate cries to God. Unspoken prayers of the heart that the eye of God can read and that the ear of God does hear. But of course there will be specific, and there must be, and there should be specific, set times of prayer for every believer. Do you say to yourself, I'll take this promise of Isaiah 40, 31, and I'll bring it to the throne of grace, and I'll say, now, Lord, now, here it is. You've said it. I believe it. Fulfill it. They that wait upon thee have come to wait. Have you said that to God this day? Have you allowed this day to pass without looking up to heaven and saying, oh, God of all grace, I'm coming to wait on you. If you had done that, my friend, you never know what God will be pouring into your soul now. You never know what God will be preparing for you tomorrow. He's an amazing, wonderful God, waiting upon him. And it's not just prayer. It's not just an attitude of asking. It's an attitude of expectancy that looks to receive. That's what Christian faith is. That gets from God and gets again. Let me ask you again a wee question, my Christian friend. When did you last really get something that you knew was from God? Why not? Is it just because you're not waiting upon him? If you're not waiting, you'll not be winning. And if you are waiting, you're winning already, because it was him, he who brought you to the place of waiting on himself. My people, he said, will wait upon my name. And wherever his people have found, that has been one of their prime characteristics. They wait upon God. Winning from God. Winning. Only that which God has promised. And winning that because God has promised it. Just listen. What comes to those who wait upon God, what do they win from him? They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. If you're taking the literal Hebrew, or taking the Hebrew text and translating it very literally, Matthew Henry says, you'll be putting it like this: they that wait upon the Lord shall be adding to their strength. I'm not very much of a mathematician, but I guess that adding to is kind of multiplying, isn't it? Multiplying your strength. Start off with two, just two times two, or two times one. And if God was to strengthen you as a Christian and make you twice as strong as a Christian as you were when you came in here, you would be a powerful man of God, wouldn't you? But why just multiply by two? Why not multiply by 10? And my friend, if you went out of here 10 times as strong in Christ as you were when you came in, how would you be? You would be very weak in yourself. Don't forget that. When God adds strength, it's his strength that he adds. Perhaps you would go out feeling weaker, although in reality you were stronger. And he uses beautiful metaphors, doesn't he? Can you ever forget the pictures that this text builds up? Here's the first one, there's three of them. An eagle taking off in flight. Just imagine an eagle, the king of them all, king of all the feathered creatures. Have you ever seen an eagle taking off? I have. Thrilling thing. Spreading out these huge, wide, broad wings. And moving them slowly. But my word, taking off. And I have actually followed a golden eagle with a pair of very powerful binoculars till it was so high that even the powerful binoculars had lost the speck he had become. Hopping Big Bird, the span of his wings were more than 12 feet, I'm sure. And yet he could soar so high that even the binoculars would lose him. Great picture. The Bible uses it again and again. Strong. Swift as an eagle, says one text, and strong as a lion. There's a Christian for you. Are you? Swift as an eagle, strong as a lion. That's what you should be in Christ. When your strength is added to, what do? They shall mount up with wings, the wings of grace and of prayer and of sanctification and pardon of sins. How many wings is that? A lot of them. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They'll soar, says Matthew Henry again, upward to God in their daily life. Are you doing that? That's one of the things you'll win. Oh, we need a generation of God's people who know that they are God's people. And we need a generation of Christians who will live on a high plateau as in the very presence of God. And then there's another beautiful picture. They shall run and not be weary. And I think the picture of the young man's back in his mind's eye. Not many of us perhaps ever did much running. And some of us now not fit to do any at all. But we see them on our television screens and we still admire them. Ovett and Coe and all these fellows who can run so beautifully. And when you watch them running, they look as if, and the commentators say it, he looks as if he could go on forever. They say of that strangely named fellow, Sebastian Coe. Well, that's the picture. They shall run and not be weary, and that's very unnatural. Just you try it, my friend. I used to do hill races in my teens. And when you're doing some of these hill races, I tell you, you are very weary. By the time you were halfway up, you were feeling like lying down and giving it all up and saying, what a fool I am anyway. Imagine doing this running up a hill. But God says it's possible to run in the way of his commandments, as the psalmist so beautifully put it. Run in them, not just walk in them, but run in them. And not to be weary. When is that possible? When he's adding to our strength. And they shall walk and not faint. Less dramatic. There was first of all the soaring strength of the eagle. The beautiful, flowing, fluid movement. And then there was the runner, something the same. Grace and power and persistence and constancy. Pace. Now we're back where most of us are. We're walking. But my friend, what a wonderful thing walking is. People actually cover far more ground walking than they do running. And if you're walking, no matter how slowly, well, you're making progress. And they shall walk and not be faint. Just recently we were hearing a lot about our soldiers who had to march across the Falklands, through the peat bogs and over the hills with these huge packs in their bags. Was it 52 miles? Some of these commanders did. And they must have been gay-faint. And if they weren't, they must have been very highly trained. I'm sure they were. Because even walking takes it out of you. My Christian friend, haven't you found that? You started out to walk with Jesus, and your vision was so great. It was wonderful. Oh, you would go to the prayer meeting every week and you'd get strengthened, and you'd speak to the neighbor and the fellow you work with. And you wouldn't be afraid of any. And you used to sing in your heart, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. And you haven't been in a prayer meeting for 2 years or 6 months or 2 weeks. When did you last speak to somebody about Jesus? What's wrong? You're fainting. You're almost dead. It would take a doctor or a nurse, perhaps, to tell the difference between one who had really fainted and one who had died altogether. And I'll tell you, it would take more than a preacher, even a free church minister, to tell whether some of our members are dead or just if they've just fainted. And if they're dead, then God help them, there's no hope for them, they shouldn't be members. But if they're only hope, if they've only fainted, then we do have some hope for them. A wee drop of living water from heaven could land on them, and they would wake up and they would regain the joy of their salvation. Wouldn't they? What's the use of being saved if you've not got the joy of your salvation? What's the use of trying to walk at all if you're not really walking with the Lord? Why be faint? You know, the word has connotations of faint-heartedness. Somebody who can only amble along. You know this, I believe that's a dreadful picture of the average Christian in our day. They're not soaring like an eagle on wings. And they're not running unweariedly. They're walking. And even in their walking, they're fainting. They look as if they couldn't stagger very much further. And let me say this, my friend, sadly, I am including myself among the average Christian I'm talking about. But this is what God has promised. This is what we can win from God because he has promised it. Listen to the text. Let it preach to your mind and your heart and your soul, my friend. And let it preach to you. Long after, you'll never hear my voice in the pulpit again on a Sabbath day. Let it preach to you when I am no longer your preacher. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings and wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. And there is absolutely no reason why you, why I, by the grace of God, should not be among them. Let us learn to wait upon him. May he bless his truth to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we do humble ourselves before thee, and we have to acknowledge how faint-hearted we are, how little strength we have, and yet, O God, how much we boast even in that little strength. Teach us tonight our weakness, and help us to say with an apostle, I will rather glory in mine infirmity that the grace, the strength of Christ may be perfected, may rest upon me and be perfected in me. Bless thy people here tonight, O God, and be near them and help them to wait upon thee and fulfill the promises given to those who do wait. And bless any amongst us who are not really thy people at all. Bless any who have felt that the sermon is unreal and doesn't touch them where they are. And give them a word, O Lord, from thy Spirit. May they seek thee until these things do become living realities for them. Go before each one of us into this new week and help us in it to be strong in the grace
which is in Christ Jesus. Bless especially old boys and old girls, our young people. Be with them and watch over them in their schools and in their homes and in their colleges. Hear us, Lord, in our prayers, and do for us above and beyond our asking.